I'm going to be reading in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, and then we're going to kind of just work through some of the things we talked about in the recent past around these matters. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Now remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. And now you know what is withholding, that he might be taken, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth or holdeth or restrains will be until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. So we're going to stop right there. There's a lot in those verses to deal with. So we're going to back up and work with a few things. In verse 4, for the last several weeks, we've been just dealing with this whole concept of the objective of the enemy of mankind, who is the devil, working through an agency by which he would both deceive the world and control the world. Working through an agency by which he would both deceive the world and control the world. That's the area of theology that most people are concerned with and are interested in terms of what we call end time events. And so a lot has been stated around who is the man of sin, the son of perdition. And over the last several weeks, we have been working through Revelation chapter 12 and 13 on this matter. Those are the texts that inform us, Revelation 12 and 13, which deals with the dragon. And then we call the first beast political, and that can be affirmed very clearly. And the second beast of Revelation 13, religio. And this here is what we call our unholy trinity. And this is part of the parody of the book of Revelation that we have addressed, that the book of Revelation has given us this tension between two kingdoms. And if you understand the drama of the book of Revelation, you understand that history is a drama of two kingdoms from the beginning of time seeking to subdue the other, two kingdoms. And I mean, creation was actually predicated on that, and the call of man to have dominion over the world and his fall into sin and the devil's instigation of their fall and his usurping God's rule in their hearts. And the chaos and mess that you and I are in now is a consequence of the fall. And the battle that we are fighting is a spiritual battle. It is intensely spiritual. And I wish we were more aware of that. We are so carnal and so fleshly that we often aid and abet the enemy more than we do God. We should be much more aware of the battle, but that requires God's mercy, and it requires our ears being far more inclined to God's word. So we'll continue to work on some things. In verse 4, the apostle said his objective is to be worshiped as God. That's his objective. So the whole book of Revelation is really around the masses of the people being brought into slavery and control of this unholy trinity, the dragon, political, religious beasts. And those who do not know Christ will be brought into that subjugation. The people that do not know Christ will be brought into that subjugation. I want you to hear that now. The way the book of Revelation depicts the struggle is in terms of certainty. There are no ambiguous scenarios in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the unfolding of prophecy, and it lets us know how things will be. And so it says certain things in very definitive terms. So I'm going to take you to a couple of verses to lay the foundation for how you and I must be thinking. In Revelation chapter 13, go there. Keep your hand at 2 Thessalonians, but go to chapter 13, and I want you to see two verses in the book of Revelation that's going to help you understand that as God has entrusted the church with these dark sayings and these difficult passages, He doesn't entrust the church with these difficult passages, laying a burden on the church to resolve the celestial or cosmic conflict itself. He invests these difficult passages of the book of Revelation into our life as a means of informing us as to what's taking place in our world on a spiritual level, so that we might continue to keep our focus on the purpose for which God called us. The book of Revelation is designed to give the church, the body of Christ, true believers, an insight into the sovereignty of God in a world that is a mess. It's designed to help you and I understand that while it looks like it's out of control, it's not out of control at all. Now, from this standpoint, it might seem like that is comforting. But you and I know that it's one thing to talk about a storm. It's another thing to be in it. It's one thing to talk about how you would handle a tornado or a hurricane were you in it. It's another thing to respond to it with all of the sensory perceptions and all of the emotional and psychological dynamics that come with mortal danger. It's one thing to talk about the tribulation on an academic, theoretical level. It's another thing to go through tribulation in general. So the benefit of studying the book of Revelation is that you get to have an objective viewing of reality from God's perspective so that you might prepare yourself. All of the dark stuff that is taking place throughout the book of Revelation, and we're going to talk about that in terms of past, present, future, because this is part of the struggle with interpretation, whether or not the book of Revelation is past, present, future, are part of some or part of all. The assumption that it's one or the other is probably the major problem that's taking place in eschatology today. If you are under the assumption that the book of Revelation is all future, your assumption is flawed. If you are under the assumption that the book of Revelation is all past, your assumptions are flawed as well. If you're under the assumption that the book of Revelation is present and present only, your assumptions are extremely flawed, because present things really only have their credibility based upon past things. You can hypothesize the future. This is what this is why people continue selling, Hal Lindsey's, Left Behind series. Not Hal Lindsey, but the Left Behind series, because it's all futuristic. And any kind of prophecy or prognostication about future things seem credible until the future becomes the present, and then the whole thing falls apart. And so it's hard to deconstruct sufficiently and effectively future doctrines unless you are really thinking people. It's hard to deconstruct it. I myself believe that the book of Revelation is both past, present, and future. Past, present, and future might not seem like a real, sort of brilliant position to take. It does not mean that I don't hold either one. What it means is that there are truths that require a past, present, future hermeneutic in order to be cogent with the book, in order for the book to make sense. We'll see that as we deal again tonight with the number of the name. But in Revelation chapter 13, listen to what it says over in verse 8. Are we there? Now, I'm going to actually start at verse 6. And I really should start at verse 5. But you guys should know this portion. If not, read it about 10 times and get a clear vision. Because this is describing Beast 1, the political beast that comes up out of the sea. And he is actually a compilation of all four of the biblical kingdoms that God speaks of: Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Grecian kingdom, and the Roman kingdom, all composite in one kingdom that would dominate all of New Testament period. And so this political kingdom is inspired, and he is empowered by the dragon. Look at verse 4. And they worship the dragon. Do you guys see that? And they worship the dragon. We know who the dragon is according to chapter 12, right? He's the devil. And they worship the dragon, who gave power unto what? The beast. Now, if the beast here is beast one, political, then what we need to understand, just as a sound interpretive grid is that political kingdoms are empowered by the devil. You need to know that. You need to know that political kingdoms are governed by the devil. Does that make some sense right now? It's important for you to get that. Clear categories are essential to cogent interpretation. So follow this now. All political kingdoms, no matter how benevolent they may appear to be, are in their foundation and in their objective controlled by the devil. That's Matthew chapter 4. Jesus becomes your model. Before he goes into ministry, he is tested by the devil. And the devil says, if you will bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Now, that proposition was given from the devil to the Son of God. It wasn't given to you and me. It was given to the Son of God. You and I wouldn't even know if the proposition has legs to stand on, because we would still be begging the question, what kingdom do you have that you might give it to us? But you'll notice that Jesus did not disannul the proposition. He did not suggest or even imply that the devil did not have power over the kingdoms of the world, for certainly he does. Everywhere unregenerate men live and exist, the devil has authority. So it's important for you to know political kingdoms are governed by the devil, i.e., that is, we start to develop what is called a syllogism, proposition, conclusion. I cannot draw the conclusion that America is governed by any other power on a secular political level than any other nation, ultimately. I cannot say that America is a godly country under a godly political secular construct any more than any other country in the world. Are you guys hearing me? Now, if I'm going to follow the logic properly, if the devil rules the kingdoms of the world, the political kingdoms of the world, if he does, and Jesus made that dichotomy very clear when the secular religious rulers came to him and said, who are you going to pay homage to when it comes to Caesar? He says, well, with Caesar, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. So there was a clear dichotomy between these two kingdoms, these two entities. He did not homogenize them. He did not subsume the Roman Empire under God's authority and sovereignty so as to relinquish or annihilate the distinction between the two. God is sovereign over everything. But in terms of the direct influence, objective, methodology, aim and goal of political kingdoms, it is always to usurp God's place and exercise authority over human beings. It doesn't matter how benevolent that kingdom is. Ultimately, over time, that kingdom will manifest the agenda of the devil. You need to know that. And so that being the case, even here when we read, and they worship the dragon which gave power to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who's able to make war with him? There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. You guys see that, right? We've been here for years, but I want some of you who are newer to be more sensitive to the text. A mouth means the ability to propagandize, to influence, to indoctrinate, to infiltrate, to change the mind, to transform the thinking, to dictate, to control. The mouth, a mouth speaking great things, meaning he has the ability to yield forth decrees and edicts and laws and rules and legislation in order to control the masses. And there was given unto him, as the text says, a mouth speaking great things and what? So then park it right there, because I feel the need to lay this foundation, because I don't want our study in eschatology to be merely theoretical. If in fact, indeed, the kingdoms of this world are governed by the dragon, and the dragon is immutably hostile towards God, there's not a bone in the devil that loves God. There's not an ounce of benevolence on the part of the devil towards God. He hates God with every fiber of his being. Then he's going to manifest in his control over the nations, his hostility towards God under the term or rubric blasphemy. You see the phrase? Listen to it. And there was given him a mouth speaking great things and what? Blasphemies. Which means all of his policies will always be unbiblical. All of his policies will militate against the truth of Scripture. The policies that he erects on a social, political, governmental level will always be designed to blaspheme God. Now, I say that so that you can identify him. Because you and I can be deceived by, again, the propaganda machine that would actually establish what I consider a faulty bifurcation or a faulty paradox, a faulty antithesis between good and bad. You heard me talk about this maybe about a month ago. And this idea that somebody will assign this entity or this group of people as good and these people over here as bad. And once they assign this category of people as good and this category as bad, the only thing you and I have to do is determine whether or not we're part of the good or the bad. If we accept the proposition. Am I making some sense? This is what we call politics. Let me help you. I just want to make this good. I want this to be driven home. I am neither a Republican nor a Democrat. So I know I lost some of you right there. I am neither a Republican or a Democrat because the Republican Party has demonstrated itself to have been usurped and controlled by the same entity that's controlling the Democrats. And so therefore, because we are operating in America in a two-party system and all the other parties really don't stand a chance because the enemy has stacked the decks, this is what we call the dialectical process. It's a dialectical structure that forces the agenda a certain way by limiting the parties. So those folks who are Democrats hate Republicans, and those folks who are Republicans hate the Democrats, at least ideologically. Well, they're both on the same train. We talked about that. The pump cart on the railroad tracks, pumping against each other, going in the same direction. If you fail to discern that the game is rigged like that, then you are going to define categories by somebody else's preconceived notions. And once you define the categories based on somebody else's preconceived notion, you are bound to draw conclusions and have results based on somebody else's agenda. And so it's very important for us to know whether or not we are thinking biblically when we are thinking in terms of end time activity. So the text tells us that the dragon speaks blasphemies and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against who? God. Now watch this. To blaspheme his what? Name. And his what? Tabernacle. Which is who? The church. See? And here it is. And them that dwell where? The devil hates everything about the kingdom of God. Now notice what he's doing. He's blaspheming God. He's blaspheming God's name. That is God's revealed identity, his redemptively revealed identity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, preeminently in the person of Christ. This is what we call Christianity. The name of God is manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ as the triune God. It is within the framework of what we call Christianity. Christianity is the thing that the devil will seek to totally annihilate. Totally annihilate. And then those who bear his name. Totally annihilate that. That's the tabernacle. And them that dwell where? In heaven. So that his objective is, his fight is against heaven. His fight is against heaven. Now, keep going. I just want you to get this. And it was given unto him to make war with the what? There you go. See? And to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. He controls the nations. His battle is against the saints because they are physically down here. His objective is to annihilate anything that looks like God or represents God. If he could, he would annihilate God. Verse 8. Here it is. Now watch this. And all that dwell upon the earth. Do you see that? Shall do what? So I want you to catch that first clause. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. So now here's the necessary categorical distinction that's important. In the previous verse, his attack was against heaven. In this verse here, his control are over the earth dwellers. You guys got that? In the previous verse, his attack was against God, against God's name, against God's tabernacle, against them that dwell in heaven. That's the kingdom of God. His control are over the masses of the earth. They will do his bidding. The dichotomy then is clearly set forth by Jesus. There are people who are of this world, and then there are people who are of the kingdom of God. Jesus becomes the point man for the battle. When he came, his battle was with the religious rulers of his day because they were of the earth. That's John chapter 8, 9 and 10. And they were under the influence of their father, the devil. And they received help from the political system called Rome to kill him. Are you guys following me? So you have what we call our paradigm. We have our model. If you leave this model, you will miss the whole process. The model is very clear. This is why Jesus would say to his disciples, if they did this to me, they'll do it to you. If they've done this to me, they will do it to you. This is the process. So you and I have to be very clear as to how this works in order for us not to be deceived by politics and religion as they merge together to seek to preserve its life down here on earth. Are you guys following me so far? The key to surviving is your ability to keep your mind's eye fixed purely on the person of Christ. It is critical that you have a gospel-centered, a Christ-centered worldview. And Christ must be so clearly understood in your thinking, in your understanding, in your epistemology, in your worldview, that he becomes your saving grace in the midst of the storm. Because he made it really simple. If you keep your eyes on him, you'll be safe. Deception will be inevitable if you fail to see Christ as preeminent. This is why the text is saying in verse 8, I want you to hear it. And all that dwell upon the earth shall do what? Yes. Do you see verse 8 is actually the fulfillment of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4? You see that verse 8 is the actual fulfillment of that? The devil's objective is to show himself as if he was God, sitting in the temple of God, being worshipped as God, and therefore fighting off everything that is called God so that he becomes, for people, God. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall what? Now, that's important, saints, to know, because from God's perspective, there's not a chance in the world that an earth dweller will do anything but worship the devil. I'm going to take my time. Can I do that? Because I want to make sure you get this. Otherwise, you're going to have a hard time interpreting scripture. Now, remember, the earth dwellers are not the physical or geographical dimension of being down here on this terra firma like we are. Earth dwellers is a spiritual position. Either you dwell in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2, Philippians chapter 3, or you are an earthbound person, an earth dweller. Am I making some sense? You are still bound by this worldly system. You still love this world. You still love the things of this world. You are still inclined to pursue all that the world will have for you. You are dictated by the propaganda and ideology and the agenda of the world. It really does shape your thinking. Such a person will worship the dragon. In fact, they already are. Bow down to me, which is worship, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And so the men and women that are doing that, he's parsing out to them material goods, worldly accomplishments, fame, and success. Those who don't worship him are either being directly persecuted or prepared for persecution. They are being prepared for persecution. So when you become a Christian, virtually anywhere in the world, but America, albeit it's coming, When you become a Christian, you are being prepared for persecution on the part of this world system. Is that okay? You guys understand that? So there's not a chance in the world that earth dwellers will fail to worship the dragon. There's not a chance in the world. There's not a chance in the world that men and women who do not know Christ will do anything but worship the dragon. The benefit of this proposition and its emphatic nature to you and me is that if we can actually define and clarify, get a real good portfolio of earth worship, then we can actually examine where we are and maybe help somebody. Because if we simply talk about worshiping the dragon or worshiping the beast or whatever, and that just remains some kind of aloof sort of term, epithet, then it's ambiguous and has no clarity. But if I'm clear on what earth worship is, I can see it in a person. And I can tell them, you are still bound by this earth system. And perhaps they can be helped. Am I making some sense? Okay, so now notice what it goes on to say, because this brings me to the point of the comfort of the revelation. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, I know I talked about that a little bit before, but I want this to be forced into your thinking. The language there is the language of a registry of citizens who are part of another kingdom. The language there is the language of a registry of citizens who are part of another kingdom. It's a statement of post-victorious triumph. It asserts that the citizens of this kingdom are already in that kingdom. Their names are there. They are there themselves, and thus they have escaped the destruction that comes from those who are worshipers of the dragon on the earth. Do you guys see that? So the way the book of Revelation sets it up for the believer is this way. If I'm talking to a believer, and I know that believer understands his position, his relationship, his purpose, and his destiny in Christ, then I know that when they read verse 8 of our present text, they can derive from verse 8 that God is saying to them, but you are okay. Did you guys hear what I just said? Go with me to Revelation chapter 17. Now, the reason why that language has to be set that way is because what God knows, and we will come to know soon, is that the difficulties that have yet to come in your life will come with fury. And the only hope you will have is what God has accomplished for us in Christ and secured for us in Christ, so that all we have to do is remember whose I am in the midst of the storm. Because I can share something with you, just in case you don't know. When storms come, you don't have always the poise to think through a lot of theological thoughts. One of the things that makes me fearful of people right now in our present time, where we are right now, is that, I'm in Revelation chapter 17, I am afraid that people are lost now, and we haven't even entered into the floods of Jordan. You remember the sort of colloquialism that was given in the book of Jeremiah. If you can't run with the footmen, what are you going to do in the swelling of Jordan? If you can't keep up with foot soldiers, when the swelling of Jordan takes place, what are you going to do? And people today in the Christian church are languishing so badly in listlessness and aimlessness when it comes to the things of God. The pulse of concern for where they stand and what their purpose is in Christ is so low that it's almost as if people are dead spiritually. Dead. And yet in America, we aren't yet experiencing any kind of persecution. And yet I believe that that's the problem. I believe because we have this false lull, this false peace. It's like the quiet before the storm. It's like the still glassy water before the tsunami. But it's coming, and it's going to overcome everyone who is not already clear and prepared on these things. And that's the nature of biblical apocalyptic language, isn't it? That's the parable of the 10 virgins, right? 5 wise, 5 foolish. And Jesus said, watch. You just keep watching. Now watch. And so it really bothers me that the evangelical church is not clear on these things and not operating accordingly. But again, Revelation chapter 17 does the same thing. And I just want you to see it too, because this is the way God comforts us. In Revelation 17, we're dealing with the harlot. You know, there's the virtuous woman in Revelation 12, and then the harlot in Revelation 17. And let me just say this. If I were dealing with a past, what is called a preterite interpretation, you can write that down. That's a Hebrew verb, past tense in the Hebrew. A preterite interpretation of Revelation chapter 17. A preterite interpretation would include this woman who is this great whore who is persecuting God's faithful children as national Israel. National Israel. And I would agree with them fully. The depiction in Revelation 17 of this great whore persecuting the saints of God as being national Israel is undeniable, because national Israel persecuted Christ. And the book of Acts is filled with the persecutory beast, which was Judaism, the Pharisees, persecuting the apostles. The church was being persecuted everywhere. The Jewish nation had the power by Rome to go after Christians. So a past or a preterite interpretation of Revelation 17 would conclude that in the days of John, who wrote this anywhere from 75, 80 AD to 90 AD, it would have been clear that the beast or the whore who is persecuting the church is apostate Judaism, which has taken its league with the Roman Empire, who killed Jesus, who killed the apostles, and persecuted the church, of which is the major target in Jesus' language in Matthew chapter 24. See to it that when you go forth to preach the gospel, you're going to be hated of all men. They're going to bring you up to the synagogues. You're going to be beaten. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be killed for my name's sake. Brother's going to betray brother, sister to sister, parents, children, and vice versa. All of that language, ladies and gentlemen, in Matthew chapter 24 is Jewish centered. It's centered around the hostility of the Jews toward the Christians in the first century. You can't miss that. And you would if you held to a futuristic interpretation. You would leap over the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You would leap over the book of Acts. You would leap over all the New Testament, where Paul clearly said, and the Jews, they hate everyone. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Remember that? Go back there for a second. I want you to see it. And this is the Apostle Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is the Apostle Paul. Remember, he was a Jew. Remember, he was a Pharisee. Remember, before he was converted, he was part of this prosecutory whore. And so he knows what he's talking about when he says what he says over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. I want you to get this, to get your eschatology correct. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered like things of what? Your own countrymen, even as they have of the what? Watch this. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. Now, who said that? Paul said that. Who was Paul? A Jew. What kind of a Jew? He was a Pharisee. He was more than that. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, highest pedigree there was. He had the right to identify the beasts, the religio beast, connected with the political beast in his power to persecute the Christians at that time. Because that is what was going on. Are you guys following me? What I'm trying to help you do is to see the cogency of your Bible in the area of the book of Revelation so that you don't jump over it. Paul, under inspiration, was telling the Gentile church that they're going to persecute you. In fact, they're persecuting their own brethren because they hate the gospel. That was that past interpretation that was essential for the early church to know. Now, mark what it says in verse 16. Forbidding us to do what? Speak. That means preach. To the what? In order that they might what? To fill up their sin always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, Paul said that. Now, Paul would be hated just like I'm hated today in this very apologetic Jewish age, where there's a great deal of sympathy for the Jewish nation on the part of our country, almost giving them a totally, utterly total pass in terms of their responsibility to bow the knee to God and come to Christ just like the rest of us, as if they're already in the kingdom. Philosophically and ideologically and theologically, a Christian worldview cannot entertain that notion. But what you are going to see over time is to not hold to a pro-Jewish interpretation, it's going to set you up for trouble. And I'm just sharing that with you now so that if you are thinking, well, Pastor Jesse sounds very anti-Jewish. No, but what I do sound like is I'm not being pro-Jewish. And there's a difference between not being pro-Jewish and being anti-Jewish. I hope you understand that. But the end result is the same. Jesus wasn't anti-Jewish and they killed him. So, Revelation chapter 17 then. In Revelation 17, this great horror that John was astonished at is said in verse 6, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which had seven heads and ten horns." Now, this is the same beast going back to Revelation chapter 13. This is the political beast carrying the great horror. The great horror is the apostate Jewish church. That's past preterite interpretation. Okay, that's what we call a preterite view of eschatology. Listen to the language. "The beast that you saw was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition." That is, start to go crazy, start to destroy, start to disrupt everything. "And they that dwell on the earth," there it is again, there it is again. Now watch this. "And they that dwell on the earth shall" what? Now I want you to park there. Here's another thing that I know is important to understand. In Revelation chapter 13, "They that dwell on the earth shall" what? Worship. In Revelation 17, "They that dwell on the earth shall" what? Wonder. So now I want to tie those two concepts together and lodge them in your thinking too. You are what you think. Make no bones about it. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You are what you think. And the Lord is combining the posture and the thinking of the earth dwellers in Revelation 13 and Revelation 17. Why does the beast have so much control over earth dwellers? Because they have yielded themselves to him in allegiance in order to have the material goods of this life. Because they have given themselves over mentally, emotionally, and psychologically to the things of this world system. You guys got that? So they wander after the beast. The idea there is to be fixed on the vision of this great whore, this beast. It's a fixation on what they see. And I've said this so many times. There are two visions, one of which saves, the other of which damns. Which vision are you transfixed on? There are two visions before every human being. The vision of this world system that looks like this seductive whore, which propositions you with all of the carnal material pleasures of this physical life. She's absolutely stunning. Even so much so that John is stupefied by her. Isn't that what the text said? John marveled at her with great admiration. And the angel said, don't marvel at her. So there was a demonic beauty emanating from her being on a par with the dragon himself, that oriental image in Revelation chapter 13. Remember, I've told you the serpent is beautiful to look upon. There's nothing that is not beautiful about the snake. This is how he was able to break into dialogue with Eve, because of his beauty. His ability to attract her, to spellbound her with his beauty. Everybody in the Middle East is infatuated by the dragon. the beauty of the dragon, the color scheme, the patterns, the way he moves. And that's the language that God is using. It's called deception. Deception. Well, the dragon's counterpart is a whore. And the book of Proverbs teaches us about the alluring power of the whore. Proverbs 7 all the way through Proverbs 24. The whore dresses herself in such an attire as to draw in the simple and the man that is void of understanding. That is a picture of the person who is gullible and led by their senses, without wisdom and driven by their passions. Am I making some sense? The only reason that a man would go into a harlot is because he is stupid and driven by his lust. And that's a depiction of false religion. And that's why most of our false religious systems are hyper-sensual, anti-intellectual, given over to emotionalism. It's the same dynamic that takes place in the relationship with a man and the seductive whore. Are you guys following me so far? That's the problem with our churches. And if God should wake you up and begin to arouse your soul for something more transcendent than a good feeling on Sunday morning, you become extremely aware and agitated that what's coming from the pulpit is not what you need. And then you're on your struggle. And that's God's mercy if that happens to you. Because the vast majority of people are just given over to that emotionalism. And it's a sort of sensual liaison with the cosmological whore called the false church. If we were dealing with a present tense hermeneutic, or I would call a historic view, preterism is historic too, but if I were dealing with a present tense historic interpretation of the great whore of Revelation chapter 17, where I was dealing with first century Rome all the way up to, let's say, the 15th century, I would identify that whore as Catholicism. I would identify that whore as Catholicism. Can I keep talking to you? Mm-hmm. This is just what we call the historical unfolding of redemptive history that makes manifest the methodology and the schemes and the agenda of the devil from one generation to the next. This is why you have to understand the paradigm. You have to understand the paradigm. The paradigm is given to us because throughout history, the persons will change, but the principles won't change. The actors will change, but the principles remain the same. So, from around 600 AD up to the Reformation, 1500 AD, we had Catholicism that was combined with the Roman Empire, the Roman Catholic Church, to become a persecutory entity under the power of secular Rome with the sword, going everywhere, subduing people, and making them Christians. And Catholicism will argue with you, and people who are sympathetic to historic Christendom will argue that all of Catholicism wasn't bad like that, but you don't need it all to be bad like that. In any institution, in any institution, let's say any company, all you require in that company, in a pyramid scheme, is for the top three or four layers to know exactly what the agenda is. Everybody else on the down rungs, they're just following as stooges. Am I making some sense? That's all you need with that type of empire system. And the Catholic Church is an empire system. It's a total empire system. It's neo-Judaism. In fact, it took where Judaism left off and picked up from there. And this is why your Catholic churches look just like Old Testament Israel down to the T. Am I making some sense to you? This is why you got your high priests and your priests and your bishops, archbishops. This is why you got all the ceremonial artifacts looking just like the Old Testament temple, because it's neo-Judaism. And with the same type of spirit that dominated Judaism in the first century, persecuting true Christians, that spirit now leapt on the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church went about persecuting all those who would not submit to it as well. That's a historic interpretation. When we get into a more futuristic interpretation,
a more futuristic interpretation from the 15th century to the 21st century, which is where we are. You and I are in the 21st century. So we're 600 years removed, 500, 600 years removed from the Reformation, where believers said we've had enough with the Roman Catholic Church dominating us and suppressing biblical truth and forcing us to worship paganism, essentially worshiping the Pope, who was depicted for all that period of time as the Antichrist, because he becomes the vicar of Christ and everybody's focused on the Pope instead of Jesus. It's interesting because even the language that I'm using now about Catholicism, even that too is becoming more and more dangerous here in America, because Catholicism, ladies and gentlemen, is emerging once again as a very prominent figure as well. But this is why I told you to read Pilgrim's Progress, because Pilgrim warned us about this. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, was one of the persecuted preachers because he didn't receive his license to preach from the English church, which had went apostate shortly after the Reformation too, under the authority of the secular institution. And John Bunyan in jail wrote the Pilgrim's Progress, and he warned about that old man who looked like he was languishing and was harmless, wearing all of the Roman paraphernalia. He said, be careful, he looks harmless, but he'll rise up again in the latter days. That's the Pilgrim's Progress. And John, that's 400 years ago. He saw that 400 years ago. He saw the emergence again of Catholicism, and that's what you guys are going to see. You're going to see the emergence of Catholicism, and right now, the vast majority of your evangelical churches have already gone back to Rome ideologically and practically. The vast majority of your evangelical churches are ready to prostrate themselves and kiss the ring of the Pope because they have abandoned gospel truth. When you give yourself over to emotionalism and mysticism and the ecstatic experiences that is supposed to be part of the Pentecostal movement, you are asking to be Catholic. Are you hearing me? You're actually setting aside the authority of the Bible, the sufficiency of the Bible, the clarity of the Bible, and now what becomes your authority is experience. And once your authority becomes experience, now you have to have that experience affirmed by men. That's what makes the Catholic Church different than the evangelical church, or used to. It used to be the evangelical church held to what we call the five solas. The Protestant church did. The evangelical church did too. They believed that the Bible was the final and sole authority of truth in all matters, but not today. Today, it's the Spirit, it's the Spirit, it's the Spirit. Are you guys following me so far? Can I keep talking? It's the Spirit. The Spirit told me this. The Spirit told me that. The Spirit told me that. That's Catholicism. Well, not really. It's paganism. But Catholicism brought it under the umbrella and ran that pagan spirit out into the world and said, go get the pagans and bring them in. They don't have to become Christian. They just have to get baptized and they're good to go. So that paganism which dominates our church is actually the ecumenical spirit that makes the evangelical church and the Catholic church really one. This message is not going to be nice over the radio. I'm going to get lots of hate mail. But I'm exposing the beast for you, beast two, the religious beast. I'm exposing it for you. And I'm exposing it for this reason, not because I like exposing the beast, but because I know how hard it is for some of you, how hard it's going to be for some of you to stand on the truth. I know how hard it's going to be for you to stand on the truth and be willing to lose everything for the glory of God in Christ, because the religious world will do just fine as long as we aren't talking about truth. Are you guys hearing me? That's why you can get Pentecostals and Baptists and Methodists and Catholics and Lutherans and Episcopalians and all of them on the same stage talking about worshiping God because they threw the truth away. Am I making some sense? So I'll share with you what you're going to see in the days to come, and I'm going to give that formula. If I don't give it on the board, I'll give it orally to you here in a moment. What you're going to see is the apostasy manifesting itself in a very clear and overt way in the Christian church, where you are out of your mind
to say that Catholics are not Christians. You are absolutely out. Man, where did you get that notion? They love Jesus just like we do. Well, there may be individual Catholics who do, but it's impossible to say that the Catholic Church does, because the Catholic Church denies every cardinal doctrine of the gospel. It's written in their canons. It's written in their doctrines, in their creeds. It's written in their laws. They demand that you reject what the evangelical church holds as Christian doctrine, or you are cursed. And they haven't recanted those things, and they will not, because they know that the church is coming back to Rome. Are you guys hearing me? The church is coming back to Rome. That's 2 Timothy chapter 4. In the latter days, some will depart from the truth, taking heed to seducing spirits and doctrine of the devil. That's 1 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 is very clear that they will not endure sound doctrine. And because they won't endure sound doctrine, they will find a system of religion that is big tent in nature and allows for everybody to just kind of comfortably dwell there and call themselves Christians. I had my sister report to me last Monday that there are Bibles that are being printed up now by, out of all places, Wycliffe Bible Translation, to produce a hybrid Bible called a Chrislam Bible. Chrislam. Can you figure it out? So now let me help you with that just a little bit. I've reserved the category of Islam. I've reserved the categorical discussion on Islam for the future, because it's still a beast that has to emerge. It's there, but it has to emerge. So I'm reserving that for the future. But you can be sure that the objective of the whore is to include Islam under its tent too. Are you hearing me? So somehow we have to get Islam to be sympathetic to the larger ecumenical objective, and thus get rid of its convictions as well. And somehow we homogenize Christianity with Islam and create a Chrislam. Well, we already got a prophylic. Protestants and Catholics. You got it? We already got a prophylic. And there are all kinds of hybrid terms that indicate a compromise on the gospel on the part of the Baptists and the Methodists and the Presbyterians too. The reason I'm sharing this with you is because on an academic level, on a theoretical level, this all sounds fine. But every day, the hearts of men and women are apostatizing from the truth as we speak. And at some point, it's going to come close to home. And you and I will have loved ones whom we will be looking in the eyes, who will abandon biblical truth for the feel-good religion of an ecumenical movement. And they will go to hell. Because they will have failed to follow the path that Jesus did, which is suffering for the glory of God when you stand on the truth. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? It's very important to know that. This is why we try to tell brothers about the truth of the gospel while we can, so they can open their eyes and see this folly. So in Revelation chapter 17, listen to what it says, verse 8. I've got about 15, 20 minutes. Good. It's a good holy silence here, isn't it? The beast that you saw was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell upon the earth shall wonder. They will marvel. They'll be fixated. They'll be transfixed. They'll be stuck on it. They will be so elated by the things that are taking place in the world, both in terms of the nations and in terms of religion, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. When they, here it is, behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Do you see it? So the citizens of this world are the citizens whose names are not written in the registry in heaven. And they will demonstrate that they are citizens of this world because they will be putting all their energy into saving this world. Sounds familiar? I actually love history, and I love present history. I love the dynamics of what's taking place because it's the unfolding of Scripture. And God's Word is right, and I can see these things unfolding. I don't like what's coming down the pike, but I like being able to see what's coming down the pike. And I say that because I know that I have to prepare as I've been preparing for 30 years now. I see the window closing more and more from the time I was a young man in my teens, and God began to open my eyes to biblical truth, and then my worldview began to properly interpret what was taking place around me, and I saw gradually, over decades, the fulfillment of Scripture up to where we are, and we are not there yet. So I'm going to relieve you with a little bit of chronological sensitivity right here. There are a number of things that still need to come into play. There are a number of things that still need to come into play before the beast emerges and shows himself for what he is in total. But they are taking place under the behind the scenes as we speak. Things are forming and shaping and positioning themselves in order to facilitate this great universal and global control that the beast is going to engage in a short time. So there are two things that are taking place. Geopolitical issues that are being strategically controlled and morphed by the power brokers of our world, the bankers and the leaders of our world. Those geopolitical leaders are shaping the world. They're creating conflicts. They are staging theaters of battle and war to deplete resources and put people in the kind of fear and anxiety that's essential to dominate. And then on the other spectrum, we have the continual shifting and sliding of apostate religion, where people are not being sober and serious about the truth and are just kind of on the Titanic while it's sinking, enjoying themselves, drinking pina coladas and saying the Lord is good. But they are drowning too. They are drowning too. They are drowning too. And the two will converge at a certain point. Are you guys hearing me? They will converge. And you will see it happening. But because of the decline, the degree of decline, you won't have anything you can do about it but ride it out. You will see the decline on both ends, the political and the religio. In fact, if you're discerning, you can see it now. And you go, it's still happening. It's happening subtly, but it's happening. And it's just a matter of time before those two systems ultimately converge. And then when those two systems converge, the only objective will be is to go after the Christians who have restrained. Because they will be the ones that are stopping the wholesale objective. So that's Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, where the Lord says, if your names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which means your citizenship is not in heaven, which means that you aren't trusting Christ as Savior, which means that you aren't thinking on those things which are above, which means you are not pursuing the glory of God and Christ is not the fixation of your life, then you're going to be seduced by and controlled by the beast. In your outline, I want to just talk briefly about the gematria in your outline before I go back to 2 Thessalonians and deal with the restraining proposition that's there where it talks about the restrainer. In your outline, gematria is the term, and that has to do with that beast that that is spoken of, are the name and the mark of the beast in Revelation chapter 13. So go back to Revelation 13. I want you to look at that with me for a moment. And I just want to talk about it, some of the interpretations that have been rendered around that so that you won't indict me for being too superficial in handling that. I'll just touch on that. Again, dealing with the past and present and future tenses, I want to share with you just a few problems that exist for those who are enamored by the mark of the beast. I told you last week, do not be enamored by the mark, nor the number, nor his name. Do not be enamored by that if you are a child of God. Do not be enamored by it. In Revelation chapter 13, don't be worried about that name. Don't be worried about the mark. Be worried about your allegiance to Christ. That will solve that problem. Revelation chapter 13, verse 16, and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bound, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. We talked about the significance of that for the last 3 weeks, didn't we? That it indicates slavish control of the person who has received the mark. The mark is a brand. The Greek term there means to brand something, like you brand cattle, to brand it, which means it's the identification mark of ownership. So, and I told you, don't look for a literal brand. Forget your social security card, your credit card, your ID, all those forms of ID, all of those are illusions, not illusions, but allusions to control factors that are necessary and essential for the functioning of life. Did you guys get that? None of us are complaining about a GPS system in our cars if we have one. I don't have one, but I'm still poor and broke. But if you got one, then you're living high on the hog, and you know your car stopped. You can call somebody; they can come get you. Don't you feel good for having a GPS system? Well, the beast will be able to hunt you down when he wants you to because of that. Now, okay, so I want us to think through logically, too. And one of the problems in the Christian church is because we don't think logical. We don't think logical. We think very emotional, and we think in disjointed ways. We don't follow fundamental principles of reason and logic. We actually draw wrong conclusions and get ourselves in trouble. The issue is not about having a GPS device or having a credit card and even having people to know who you are in terms of identification. The issue is always a matter of the allegiance of your heart. The objective of the devil is to have the throne of your heart. His job is to occupy your heart. It makes no sense for you to try to get rid of credit cards, identification cards, and all of these other things, unless, of course, your objective is for no one to have any control over you whatsoever. And there are people who follow that flawed objective. You got whole jural societies, and these are groups of people who have systematically cut themselves off from the government. They know how to do it. They can teach you how to do it too. And if you want to get off the grid, you can go. But guess what? We got satellites. You know what that means? The government knows where they are, and anytime they want to get them, they can get them. And life in jural societies, whether you know it or not, is no better than life in America, our life in Oakland, our life in Hayward, our life in San Leandro. Life in a jural society is filled with a bunch of sinners, just like life everywhere else, which means jural societies with all these folks who are thinking just a little bit out of the box does not have any advantage over us. We still will be struggling with bringing our bodies and our minds into subjection to Christ, no matter where you are. Now, if you're tired of living the hustle and bustle of paying these enormous bills, and I mean, they are just so burdensome today, aren't they? Just every day we're struggling to pay. If you want to try to go hide up in the mountains somewhere and don't pay any bills for 5 years, have at it. I can understand that. Wanting to break free from the tyranny of paying bills. I fully understand that. But will you have been participating when you do that in the Great Commission? See? Or will you have abandoned Jesus' commission just to preserve yourself? So what I told a man 16 years ago when we first started Grace Bible Church, we had just a little handful of people. And we had just come out of a certain religious tribulation, and we had learned a lot about becoming myopic, tunnel visioned, stuck in a grid of interpretation that does not give you a more balanced and copious view of what's really going on in the world. And this individual just was excited about wanting to get off the grid. Pastor Jesse, they're getting ready to do this, they're getting ready to do that, they're getting ready to do the other thing. And as I listened to him and I began to ask him, so what are these folks doing up there? He said, well, you know, they plant their own corn, they're doing their own chickens, they're doing their own cows, and they're having a, and it all sounded good a little bit. Because I was still raising kids. And I could not see myself doing chickens and cows while raising kids, you know. It just wasn't practically appealing to me, right? But more importantly was the anxiety level with which this person was seeking to evangelize me. I knew that it wasn't of God. I knew that it wasn't of God because he was actually acting like things were going to fall apart the year subsequent. And here's what I'll say to those kinds of notions. Whenever you and I become fixated on a perspective or an ideology or a doctrine, and it becomes the number one thing in our life, the things in the mirror appear closer than they really are. Did you get that? And so one of the things that I did when he got mad at me because I wouldn't move on his suggestion that they're coming to get us, so let's get off the grid. I told him, I don't see this happening for at least 30, 40 years. So he got mad at me. Well, it's been 16 years. And our work has continued for 16 years now, preaching the gospel virtually everywhere in the world. I've raised my family up, only got two to go, without just uprooting them and taking them to some weird country, weird place in the annexed part of California or Utah or what. And then, what I had to say was, any black folk up there with y'all? Any black folk up there doing that? Because, you know, black folk, listen, you got to have certain prerequisite requirements to get black folk to go back to the country. My wife would say, see you. Gematria is a hermeneutical device by which you assign numerical value to the letters of the Hebrew and the Greek. Gematria is a hermeneutical device by which you assign numerical value to the alphabets. Numerical value. It is a highly subjective method of interpretation by which you can actually fudge the names with these values to make numbers come up almost exactly how you want them. And so, if a person takes your first name, let's say your first name is George, and they wanted to use this hermeneutical device called gematria and look at the numerical value of the word George, G-O-E-R-G-E, they could easily work that out so that it comes up to 666. So, because it's subjective, who established that methodology? What are the ground rules? I'm talking about the consistent ground rules by which it's done. I already know the kind of hyper subjective fudging that people who are into numerology and date setting get when it comes to numbers. So the idea of a gematria form of interpretation, as your outline has said it, has resulted in the church trying to identify who the Antichrist is as a personage. So in your past interpretation among the preterites, they would have anywhere from Nero to Caligula, and a lot of your Roman Caesars, all because they can play and fudge with the names. In the historic times, several of the, again, popes' names were numerically valued at 666. So which one was it? Was it the Roman rulers, emperors, or is it the popes? Well, once we got into
the Protestant age, 1500 to 21st century, then our evangelical churches were pinning the donkey numerically on different political rulers in Europe and in America. Okay? So you had all that going on. Well, one of the things that was interesting is throughout this sort of divisive hermeneutic, if you have in your outline, you got Nero, the Pope. You see that term, Muhammad? That's Islam. That's Islam. So the term Muhammad was broken down into its most contracted form and then assigned a numerical value. And guess what they came up with? 666. Now, once they did that, you know what they made Islam? The Antichrist. Now, that fits conveniently in your futuristic interpretation of a Neo-Israel-Europe-America model versus Russia, China, and the Middle East, which is predominantly Muslim. Are you guys hearing me? Now, I just want you to hear what I'm saying. This is important for you to get in your head so that you aren't swept away once you guys start hearing these things. If you buy into that model, if you buy into the model that the West is good and the East is bad, you buy into a dialectical process that sets you up for an agenda that you have no control over. Am I making some sense? If you buy into the West is good, the East is bad, then you buy into us being the white hats, them being the black hats. And then you're going to be set up for a political battle for which the Christian church is not supposed to be a part of. Do you guys hear what I'm saying? Now, I want to make a warning. And then I'm going to open the floor for questions for 10 minutes, then we're going to shut it down. I want to share with you a warning that you need to receive. And that's this. We are all different in our personalities, and we have different temperaments and predilections. Some of us are more cerebral and intellectually driven. Some of us are more emotionally driven. Some of us are artistic thinkers, and others of us are more didactic and linear in our thinking. So depending on your personality type, you can be drawn in to certain propaganda unawares. It can attract you and allure you. Am I making some sense? And you got to be able to check yourself and make sure that you're not just going into and buying into that suggestion just because it appeals to you. You and I personally cannot be the arbiter of truth. How I feel about it cannot be the basis of whether it's right or not. This is why it's so very important to have objective, propositional truth, giving you a foundation upon which to objectively critique and discriminate and discern what that person is saying, whether it has any validity or not. Because you are going to be hearing in the political venues real soon a major push on the part of America to be ready to go into the Third World War. And whether they will say it or not, is going to amount to Christianity versus Islam. Do you guys hear me? Whether they say it or not. Now hear me. Don't buy it. Do not buy it. Do not buy it. There will be another entity way above that that's controlling it all. And it's called the dragon and beast one. Controlling the agenda. Needing Beast 2, religion, to get on board because we've got numbers that can join the bandwagon to become collateral damage for the agenda on the part of the power brokers. You guys hear what I'm saying? Don't do it. Be very careful not to get swept up into a national religious battle. You will lose the gospel. And see, this is going to be very unpopular, if it even has an opportunity to be aired, because it's going to wake up a lot of people to what's going on. Questions before we shut it down. Questions. Anybody have any questions? Microphone back there, all the way back. Start back with Erica, and then my brother right there. Erica, raise your hand. Yeah, give it to her. Put your mouth right up to it. Kiss it like you're doing American Idol. I'm kidding.
Pastor, I had a question. I work with youth, and I was hearing one of my youth speak a little bit concerningly about the adversary and how he was ready to pledge his allegiance to the adversary and things of this nature. Now, I've heard people profess to sell their souls to the adversary, but I want to ask you, is that really possible?
Yes, possible, but it's unlikely, especially for a young person. First of all, theologically speaking, everyone that's outside of Christ is already sold to the devil. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the works of your father you will do. Be sure of that. This is why it's dreadful for us to think that we don't have to preach the gospel to our children. Everyone who is not born of God is a child of the devil, controlled by them, and doing the devil's bidding already. The devil doesn't need you to do anything but never, ever come to Christ. That's all he needs you to do. But just like Christ has, God has often used young people to do great and mighty things for the kingdom of God. And this is why we want to preach the gospel to young people so they can get involved in ministry, because old people ain't doing it no more. Y'all just too tired. Y'all not even knocking on doors. It's just true. God uses young people to do marvelous things. They're just dumb enough and filled with enough testosterone to do it in Jesus' name, and God get a lot of work done. But the same thing with the devil. This is why we have a world filled with young people that's given over to the demonic influences of hip-hop and R&B and rock music and that whole culture of sensuality that is morphing them into this hybrid of androgynous men and women that you can't even tell whether they're boys or girls. That's a whole nother doctrine we'll get into down the line. So all you can do is pray for those young people and find ways that's appropriate for them to be exposed to the gospel. The gospel is going to expose the coins we talked about. That's the only thing that's going to expose the coins is the gospel. Next, I saw somebody else's hand. No, back there, my brother. Raise your hand so my son can see you. There you go. There it is. Pass it over.
Pastor, you said a lot of things, and some of them were, I kind of got them, I believe. But the main thing was you're saying, despite all the trials and tribulations and the turmoil and stuff, stay focused on Christ. So that's the bottom line of the whole message.
That's the line from Genesis to Revelation.
Okay.
See, it's so simple, a wayfaring man can err in it. But the problem is we get too wise for our own pants. And the goal of the devil is to get you to thinking that there's more to this than Jesus. With the five D's.
Over and over.
That's right.
Okay, thank you.
If you can stay on Christ, you will make it. If you miss Christ, it's over with. It's over with. It's over with. God made your eyes, the eyes of your heart, to be fixed on his son. That's going to get you through your trials. Next person. Up here.
Could you please explain? Could you please explain a Catholic Church rejecting the cardinal truth? Please explain the Catholic Church rejecting.
And then, Nate, you can come up here, my other brother. You can get the mic and come up. I'll give her a brief. Come up. Come up this way. The Catholic Church rejects the cardinal truth of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. This is the heart of the gospel. If you miss justification, you have no gospel. Your gospel is totally a works religion. And what that means is your salvation is based partially on what Jesus did and on what you did. Once you are basing your salvation on what Jesus did and what you did, you are no better than the Jews. This is what the whole book of Galatians was devoted to, the Jews telling the Gentiles, you've got to be circumcised. The Catholic Church says anyone who believes that their justification is based on the merits of Christ alone and not their own good works is anathema. The two views are mutually exclusive. They cannot coexist in the same space. And this is why Catholics are so driven to go through their mass and their penance and their rituals, because the Catholic Church has told them the church is what saves you. Even down to their death rites. And that's how they steal the glory from God and keep men and women in bondage, because it's a hyper-works religion. And then it goes on. They don't believe in the sufficiency and totality of Scripture as the means for divine revelation. But they believe in the authority of the church over the Scriptures, and therefore the church is the final arbiter of revelation. This is why they have the Apocrypha books and other writings in conjunction with the Scriptures, so as to keep the people from having in their hands authority. And thus they control the interpretation of Scripture, and they tell you that you cannot understand that book without the church interpreting that book for you, which would completely disqualify any of the Protestant evangelical churches from the 15th century to the present time. They would be saying nothing that happened since the days of the Reformation to now has any salvific element to it whatsoever. That we're all lost, we're all pagan, we're all unsaved. Are you guys hearing me? That's what that logic would be arguing, my brother.
Pastor, the events that are going on in Revelations, are they, a lot of people say, oh, you know, I'm going to wait till and see how things happen, like in order. But could it be that they're going on simultaneously? That the events are going on simultaneously at the same time, like, you know, the cups and the trumpets and the different
simultaneous things taking place. If you're talking about people being able to have a sort of chronological, sequential unfolding of the tribulation period and things happening for them to be able to tell where they are, they're not going to be able to do that, because the way Scripture is written, it coalesces perspectives on the unfolding of redemptive history, both in terms of trouble and times of peace, of prosperity and times of poverty. For instance, you'll read in one portion of the gospel where Jesus says, and there will be a tribulation such as there never was since the days of Noah. And yet it will also say, and there will be giving in marriage and marrying, and life will be going normal like it was in the days of Noah. And so these tensions are what keep people from being able to actually see what's really going on. If you don't read the whole Bible in a sort of balanced and broad view, you won't be able to see that they are both taking place simultaneously, sequentially, and progressively. And yet there are things that are taking place that are emerging and becoming fixed entities in the unfolding of redemptive history that weren't there before, because we are moving towards the end. We're not stuck. We are progressively moving towards a climax without a doubt. The problem with people's assumption that they can be ready based upon an empirical perception of the unfolding of things is that the empirical perception of the unfolding of things is not where the danger is. The danger is in the passion of your heart, in your emotional connection, in your involvement on an affection level with the things of this world. Your battle will be every day to fight against giving your heart over to the lust of the flesh. Another question. Nate, back there. We got some questions over here? Okay. We got about 10 more minutes. Fortunately, cranked up to 12 o'clock at night now, so we...
My question, Jesse, is what happens to... Or I'd like some clarification on what happens to... Because so many people are enamored by the TV evangelist. A lot of preachers are popping up because it's an easy profession that's very profitable. What happens to those sheep? And I say that because sheep are very stupid and they follow them. And what happens to their souls and what happens to them? Because I'm concerned, because I've had the blessing to be edified by you, and I've also had the blessing by God to allow me to go see different churches and see what goes on in there. And these people truly believe that they're getting good, sound doctrine, and it's not truthful.
They're not sheep. Which means they're not sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they know me and they follow me. I want you to be very clear on this. This is part of the emotional, empathetic disposition that Americans have, especially American Christianity. I was reading J.C. Ryles today, and he gave 8 marks of apostate times. And in one of the marks, I think I wrote it down. Yes, I did. You'll get it on Sunday. He said, we are living in a culture where people are not speaking the truth in love anymore and are afraid to tell it like it is. And so we frame our words thinking that we're loving people by calling them sheep. But if you call a person a sheep, you have to know what the characteristics of a sheep are. You call a sheep dumb and silly, but that's only if that sheep has yet to be saved. Once that sheep is saved, that sheep knows his master's voice. And then watch this. If that sheep has heard the gospel and rejected the gospel for this pseudo-Christian paganism that's going on in all these churches, they're not a sheep. So the thing that we want to make sure we are doing is making sure we're spreading the gospel far and wide so that people can hear the gospel. A person cannot determine where they stand until they hear the gospel. You didn't know you were a sheep until you heard the crystal clear preaching of the gospel. You were just involved in religion. And so a lot of them are that way. They're just involved in religion. They don't know the difference. And if you share the gospel with them, the exaltation of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, the solitude of Christ, the pure grace of God in Christ, redemption through Christ, salvation through Christ, atonement through Christ, justification through Christ, glory through Christ, so that it takes the glory away from men altogether, and they hate you, they're definitely not sheep. That's the litmus test. That's how you know. That's just how you know.
What would the church look like under persecution? Because just being going to church, you know, in the 21st century, it's pretty much like free for all. But I don't want to assume what it will look like. I'm talking about the changes within the church, because there's going to be a lot of, I think, if I'm coming to church to be encouraged and all of that stuff, there's shaking going outside. I'm assuming there's going to be a lot of shaking within the church. So I would like to know what would the church look like, you know, under those severe conditions?
I talked about it earlier. That's why I'm talking about the things that's why I'm talking about these things now. I talked about it earlier. It's one thing to talk academically and theoretically about a storm when you're on the outside. When you're inside the storm, that's totally different. But what the storm will do, as the scriptures depict, is it will expose who are God's elect and who are not God's elect. It will expose who are true Christians and who are not true Christians. That's what tribulation always does. That's why it's likened unto a purging. This is what Daniel chapter 11 says. And at that time, many shall be made white and purged and purified, and many shall be tried. That's what Daniel says in the 11th chapter. And so the purifying, the purging will be a time where many of us will have thought we were saved, weren't saved, and became saved. Many of us will thought we were saved and weren't saved and then apostatize, leave the church. Everybody will be humbled. Everybody will see the real strength that they have, because it's one thing to say you can lift 250 pounds, just jerk it. It's another thing for somebody to take that dead weight and put it on your shoulders and see what you can do. That's just a metaphor for the weight of the trials that come. The picture can be described partially by what happened to the disciples when Jesus was persecuted. I'm going to talk about this a little bit on Sunday when I explain what it means to be a prodigal. But Jesus told his disciples, who were self-confident, not self-righteous, self-confident, that once the shepherd is smitten, the sheep will scatter. And that's because they did not have the power of the Spirit of God to fortify them in the midst of trials. Jesus knew that. And it was also because there was no one who was to go to the cross with Jesus. He was to endure the wrath of God alone. So when the shepherd was smitten, the sheep scattered, because the sheep have no strength apart from the shepherd. The presence of the shepherd is what gives us our strength. The presence of the shepherd is what gives us our strength. He fights our battles for us and with us. He gives us stability of mind. He gives us clarity. He gives us boldness. So automatically you see this real dynamic that takes place in the book of Acts, where now, where Peter scattered and cussed and said, I don't know him. He stood boldly all through the book of Acts preaching Christ, rejoicing when he was persecuted for him. Nothing's changed. During those times, you will see Christians who will marvelously stand for the glory of God because they will have been led by the Spirit. They will suffer for Christ with the same dynamic with which the early church suffered for Christ. It won't be hard, but yes, you will see people will leave, people will come. We don't know how that's going to play itself out. There may be during this time masses of people coming to Christ because of persecution, trouble. And then over time, because the way that the nature of tribulation goes, it comes in waves, people will fall off. We don't know what it will look like in a sort of physical dimension. All we know is that it will be a time where truth will be more important to us then than it is now. It will be more important to us then than it is now. And I'm talking about the reality of things, the reality of God, the reality of our priorities. And a lot of the stuff, see, people are cheating on Jesus now. I'm telling you, people are cheating on Jesus. Next question. Any more questions? Over here, you can pass it to Gail and then over here. We'll shut it down in a few minutes.
Just going back to what you were saying, Revelation 17:8, you said that that they were fixed on the vision of the great horror, and you said there were two visions. The first vision I got was about the world, carnal pleasures, people would be gullible and so on. I don't think I caught what the second vision was.
It's the picture of the Lamb. All true believers have been called to look to Christ. It was the look that saved us. Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, saith the Lord. For I am God, and besides me there's no Savior. It's a look that sanctifies us. 2 Corinthians 3:18-21. Beholding as a mirror, all of us who are true believers are beholding in a mirror the Word of God, the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. And that revelation is changing us from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. That's called sanctification. And then there's going to be a final look that will change us into His image when He comes. For we look for the Lord from heaven, who when He comes will change our vile bodies so that they will be made like unto His glorious spiritual body. A look that saves, a look that sanctifies, and a look that glorifies. Salvation is a look. Somebody else? Over here? A couple more, we'll shut it down.
I just want to make a comment. The question that our sister had in terms of what the church might look like under tribulation, my contemplation of lately has been not so much what it looks like, but being prepared, preparing my heart. Lord God, help me with just the, because just where we are right now, like you're saying, there's not a lot of heaviness on us, but even still in that we are falling, you know, I'm just looking at my own walk, I'm falling, and I'm like, Lord God, so help me right now, just little by little on a day-to-day basis, help my heart so that I'm prepared to be able to stand on the truth, stand, you know, fixed on you and what you have done for me, for us. So that's just been my contemplation. I just wanted to share that.
And it really has to do with do you value every day? Do you value the benefit of waking up every day being saved? Do you redeem the time? The New Testament imperatives are, you know, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Do not sleep like others. Do not be drunken in the day. Do not be give yourself over the dissipation. You redeem the time. You set your heart on God. You prioritize your life. You be industrious. You work. And every time you have an opportunity to enter and engage in the things of God, that's what you want to do, because that's how you build the foundation. That's Matthew 7, the man that built his house on sand versus the man that built his house on the solid rock. The more I come to know about Christ, the more that rock is being revealed upon which I stand. I need to know him more and more every day. Every day I need to know. And I want to be acquainted with him by virtue of devotion to him the day all hell breaks loose. And it's interesting because it's a tension. The reality is that I'm securing Christ based on my position, but that is affirmed by my daily profession. See? Otherwise, I'm going to set myself up to presume like the five foolish virgins and not have any oil in the lamp when the trouble comes. My brother.
Colossians 4:16, it speaks of an epistle from the church of Laodicea. Yes. Is there a reason why that epistle wasn't canonized?
Absolutely. Because they didn't have it first. It wasn't canonized because they had it and decided not to use it. It was not around. So in the period after the apostolic age, when they were gathering all the epistles and determining which ones were authentic and which ones were spurious or pseudepigraphous, the letter to the Laodicean got lost. And so in God's providence, the letter being lost was not needed. And that's how it is through the books of the Bible. So when we have our Bible canonized, we are not saying that there weren't other letters that God had inspired to have written down. We are saying those letters were for that time, for those people. Because if it was meant for us, God would have preserved it and it would have made it into the canon for us. You guys understand what I'm getting at? It's not necessary for, like John said, concerning the sayings and the doings of Jesus. If we wrote down everything that Jesus just did in his 3.5 years ministry, we'd need computers, you know, all filling this room. And so what we have is God's revelation for us in total in terms of its sufficiency to give us a knowledge of God and to prepare us for glory. That's what we have. But in terms of how history has worked out and God has written letters, you get that in the Old Testament. God doesn't have a problem with that. The letters of the kings of Solomon, the letters of the prophets and different names are enumerated. And we don't have those letters. We don't need them. They were for that time. One more question. Ladies first. Over here.
I just want to know, are we going through tribulation right now? And is there a rapture?
We are always going through tribulation. Tribulation is a constant thing. Some parts of our world are in the world, you shall have tribulation. John 16:33. The church is always going through tribulation. The tribulation intensifies in certain parts of the world at certain times. As we move towards the end, it will be a more global tribulation. As the church apostatizes and goes away and becomes part of that great horror, and the real church, the true church, is smaller, more centralized, and they can find us, it will be intensified in that way. So we are always going through trouble, always, always going through troubles, always going through troubles. That's very important for you to know. Your life is filled with trouble, mine is filled with trouble. In the world, you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. In terms of a rapture, as we've talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the snatching away. We'll talk about that next week when we come back and formulate. I was going to do it today, and I'll close it out by saying it like this. This will help. The present study, based upon 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and its opening statements, is this. That day shall not come until. That's the way the book, the chapter opens up. And what that means is the Lord's return. The Lord's return will not come. So at the top of the categorical list is the Lord's return, but it will not come until certain things happen. Are you with me so far? So his coming will be equivalent to us going to meet him. That's what they call the rapture. Not a great term. It's a snatching away. The Bible talks about the mystery of being caught up together with him in the air. I don't like the word rapture because it gets caught up with this end time doctrine that has a lot of problems with it. But when Christ comes, he will gather together, that's the synagogue, all of his people from all over the world, both living and dead at that time. But that coming of Christ, the parousia, won't take place until the man of sin, the son of perdition, who is exalting himself against God, continues to go through his work until he is revealed. There is a revelation of the man of sin that I believe takes place every generation. And the revelation of the man of sin is the ultimate apostatizing of the church, where it leaves a Christ-centered view and takes on the worship of Satan in whatever form the church apostatizes. And at the latter days where we're moving to, the dark powers that are working now is creating an apostate church that will emerge and become one with the secular institution. And once that happens, we will know that the restrainer is removed. That restrainer being removed, we'll talk about that, will mean we are on the brink and precipice of Christ's return and are going to be with him, because the revelation of the man of sin also will be the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? That language, we'll have to develop that more succinctly, but that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, that's why don't be worried, because really the manifestation of this universal antichrist system is simply the door being opened to the return of our master. Only it will be preceded by a short period of worldwide apostasy and persecution. Which means you and I live in this sort of dual tension of looking forward to it and not looking forward to it. But I'm looking forward to it. All right, let's stand in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your mercy to us. Thank you for the grace to give us a focus for these 2 hours. Bless my brothers and sisters here in our study. Help them to be able to discern truth as they listen to different teachers. So germane, our brother said, about all of these false teachers who are able to really draw in many people, not talking about anything important whatsoever. Help us to know what it means to feed on Christ, to drink in the Lord Jesus, to love your word, to exalt him, to be enamored by him, and grant us grace not to be lost, Lord. Give us traveling mercies as we go our way. Prepare us to worship you on Sunday, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.